Here's one for me. Ah, that's beautiful. All right. You don't want to put it in my pocket, pal? All right. We're not that tight. Not that close, right? So for me, one of the things is that God created me this way, and I think that it's been nurtured over time, is that I have a great deal of self-confidence. I think that's good. That's good about me. I like that. I like being a self-confident person. So what is it for you? What is it for you? Think about that for a minute. And then just share it with one person near you. You might have to stretch a little bit because there's little gaps. Just say, what is it? What's this strength in your life? Go. Just share it. It should take you 10 seconds. At least that's what I have timed here. All right. So that's something really cool about you, right? I mean, there's something really cool about that part of your personality. But here's what I learned. I heard it somewhere a long time ago, and I think it is absolutely true, and it's this. Your strength, whatever that is, or whatever other strength there is, your strength pushed to extremes can become a weakness. Usually, when it's pushed to extremes in those moments of pressure, right? Of stress, of insecurity. I mean, for me, for instance, that self-confident thing, when I'm stressed and pressured and when it goes to extreme, it looks like arrogance and pride in my life. I think I know everything, and when someone challenges me, I lean back into it, you know, and I get really arrogant. I have other strengths too, and I'll tell you about a few. I'm a direct person. I pretty much say what I think, and oftentimes I think what I say, and that I think is good, but push to extremes, it becomes an insensitivity and a rudeness in which I don't always need to say what I think. My wife has said to me frequently, you know, she says, you know, you don't have to say everything you think and give an opinion on everything. And I said, oh, sweetie, I don't. You don't know how often I hold back, actually. I think I'm a good leader, and I know how to take people into directions. But sometimes I'm prone to lead them in a direction that I want to go, not always where God wants them to go, and that can look like manipulation. You see what I mean? Those things that are strong about us, when pushed to extremes, become weaknesses. I don't know what it is for you. Some of you may be easygoing, laid-back people. That's a really good thing to be. It's not what I am, but it's what you are, and that's good. But maybe pushed to extremes, you become a little bit indecisive. You don't confront things you need to. Maybe you're a people person. You just love people and people love you. But pushed to extremes, you become somebody who tends to work hard at pleasing everybody. You get what I mean? See, these things are true of us, but when pushed to extremes, they become our weakness. Now, that's true for us individually, and I want to say to you today that I think that's true of us culturally too. There's things that are true of the culture we live in America, whether you're someone who's been born here or you're becoming Americanized, whatever that is, there are things about America that are strong. And I want to say, you know, I like living here. I don't really want to live anywhere else unless God calls me there. I think this is the best place to live. But here's the deal. That doesn't mean that there aren't some weaknesses about us. And oftentimes those weaknesses culturally are our strengths taken to an extreme. One of the things that's best about the United States of America is that we have a sense of individual identity. We are individual. We believe that everybody has the same rights. We say that all of us, I mean, we say that we all are supposed to have the right to pursue life, liberty, and happiness, right? And we get to do that individually. And we have this sense of individual identity. We're responsible for ourselves. We're supposed to care about what happens to us. It's not up to others to make our life and our future. There is something about us that is strong in that. Some would even say it's a rugged sort of individuality. I mean, if you watch movies, I don't know who it would be today. In my day, it was people like John Wayne and Bruce Willis and, you know, these people who were living out like this rugged sort of thing, and they're going to make their... We like that about them. Indiana Jones, you just pick them out, man. We love those people in the movies, right? And that's all good, except when it gets pushed to an extreme. And that sense of individual identity can oftentimes turn into individualism. Sort of this focus on ourselves and the things that most directly impact us. It drives us sometimes to a place where we're not nearly as concerned about the we as we are the me. It makes us selfish and greedy, lacking compassion for people who perhaps don't get it as quickly as we do. It is a strength in our culture that pushed to extremes becomes a weakness. And as Christians, which most of us are, many of us are, and Americans who are kind of living into that, we need to identify that as a problem. In fact, it is what Scripture would say oftentimes is a stronghold in our life. Here's what a stronghold is, as the Bible explains it. A stronghold is a way of thinking that has developed over time in us that comes from the ultimate liar, the enemy, Satan, and blocks us and stops us from experiencing the kind of preferred life that God has for us. It happens in our minds. It builds a wall around the truth. And it stops us from experiencing freedom. See, we have an enemy, and this enemy is really crafty. If he came to us with a sign around his neck and he said, "Hello, I'm Satan. I'd like to take you to hell." We'd identify that, right? We'd know it right away. But he's crafty. And he takes things that are good and he twists them and turns them and gets us over time to think in a certain way. And it creates this thing called a stronghold in our lives. All of us have these kinds of individual personal strongholds that are oftentimes unique to us. But as a culture, we have strongholds that we share. And the Scripture tells us that when we pay attention to Jesus and we pay attention to what he says, and we see and hear his truth, that truth will make us free. And freedom from those things that enslave us is what God wants for us. And in this series that we're in the middle of, Scott did the first couple of teachings here, we are trying to identify some cultural strongholds. Some lies that have grown in our culture that keep most of us sort of bound up from experiencing the kind of life God has for us. And the one we're going to talk about this week, we talked about time, and there's interconnectedness between these two. We talked about time last week. This week, we're going to talk about this stronghold of individualism. And it is expressed differently in our lives, and we'll talk about some of those expressions later, but it is one we all hold on to. So we're working from the same page. Here's what I mean when I talk about this stronghold of individualism. Here's what it is. The stronghold of individualism is built when I am preoccupied with myself and the things that directly impact me. They can include people, circumstances, situations. But individualism sort of over time grows up in us when I am totally preoccupied with myself and with the things that directly impact me. I want to show you what it looks like by turning to a Bible passage in Luke chapter 12. I want to show you what it looks like in someone else. Have you ever noticed that? It's always easier to see what things look like in somebody else than they do in you. Yeah. I kind of see that. We have two girls, and one of them is more like me, and one of them is a bit more like Mary Beth, my wife. And it's always interesting to me. They're 33 and 31, and I can begin to see in them the weaknesses that I have passed along to them. Those of you who are parents, do you see that? Yeah? You see that in your kids? You go, oh. You know? And sometimes I'm not very subtle about trying to, because I'm direct, remember? And I'm not very subtle about trying to point those out to my grown children, which doesn't always go as well as it should. But it's easy to see in other people. So here's what I want to look at. I want to look at this kind of individualism in the life of this person. This is Luke chapter 12. Verses 13 through 21. So Jesus is walking, he's teaching, he's encountering the crowds of people, and someone comes to him in the crowd and says to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, so he takes this opportunity to teach them something. Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. And I think that's an important phrase there, all kinds of greed. The context of this passage is about money and about inheritance, but Jesus is expanding it and saying, there's a lot of things that kind of exist in the abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God." As I said, the immediate context is about dollars and cents. But Jesus says we ought to pay attention to that, but be on being that gets us to focus on our needs, our life, and the things that directly impact us. I want you to look at verses 17 through 19, and hopefully you can see it. I've highlighted all the personal pronouns that this guy in the parable uses. Did you notice it when we read it? This dude is totally and utterly focused on himself. 10 times he uses this personal pronoun. None of this is about anybody else. This is all about him. And Jesus says you ought to pay attention to that sort of self-focus because it has significant consequences for you. Once you're gone, if you're only focused on you and the things that directly impact you, who's going to get all the stuff you stored up? Probably not going to have a whole lot of friends or acquaintances or connections. You haven't lived in community and you haven't been about anything more than accumulating your own stuff. Jesus points out to this man by telling this story that the enemy has sold him a bill of goods and told him a bunch of lies about what's important. And at its core, the lie is, you're the most important person in the world. And if you don't get it for you, no one else is going to do it for you. You need to pay most attention to yourself. And if you stretch it all, perhaps you would stretch to those who are closest to you and who impact you most. And that kind of thinking built up over time leads to this stronghold of individualism. Now, I'm not really sure I have to spend any more time proving to you that this is true for most of us in one way or another. We are self-focused beings. That turns into selfishness and this stronghold of individualism. The question within the culture we live in, the unique sort of American culture we're a part of, and I would say it's the Midwest culture that we're a part of, how do we demolish it? See, because this is what Scripture says. It says that Jesus came to give us power to demolish, knock down those walls, those strongholds. So how do we do that? I'm going to suggest three things to you today, none of them unique, but I think ways in which if you find yourself singularly, personally focused on you or the people around you, will help you knock it down. Here's the first thing, and gosh, this could probably be the opening point for almost everything we teach, and that's this: copy Jesus. Well, this is sort of what we're called to do, right? No doubt about it. As we live in the world, we're supposed to take our cues not from the culture that is embedded in us, but from Jesus who lives in us. And so if we're going to knock down any kind of stronghold, it starts with deciding to copy Jesus. The Bible tells us that at his very core, he cared more about others and the world around him than he thought about himself. This is his mission, right? His mission of forgiveness and restoration, by giving us a relationship with a Father, came through death. He was willing to come into this world and give up his very life so that you and I could not only have a relationship with the Father, but could experience a life of victory and freedom. This is all about thinking about the we before the me, right? Aren't you grateful that Jesus did that? I mean, he came willing to give up his life. And here's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, as we think about how we're supposed to live our lives. He says, in your relationship with one another, in your relationship with those who are around you that you encounter in the culture you live in, have the same mindset. Notice, it's in your mind. You have to think differently. I have to think differently as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. As we watch the life of Jesus, we see that the core of his mission was a willingness to think of others first. As we see how he lived his life, it's one of the things that made him so unique and that people saw about him that was different than every other religious person. And that is, not only did he come to do that, but he entered into the lives of those who were outside the nice boundaries of culture. He's the one who spoke to and loved prostitutes and tax collectors, who touched lepers, who ate in the homes, let a woman of less than stellar reputation wash his feet and worship at it. Over and over and over again, Jesus demonstrated this picture what it means to care more about others and I care about myself. It's so important for us to come back to this all the time, to realize that we are called to get our cues from Jesus, not the culture around us. Second thing. Again, it seems so self-evident, but if we're going to battle this stronghold of individualism, we're going to need to make a decision to connect in community, right? A decision to connect into community. God has always had a desire for us to live within the context of community. It's how he created us. You've heard this before, but in Genesis 2, there is this picture in which God surveys the world in which the world that he's created, and he says everything is good except for one thing. This man, this human being that he's created is alone. And that's not good. Now, I certainly think that can be a statement about how men and women are supposed to be connected, but let's not get so narrowly focused on what the Father is saying there. He's saying it's not good for people to be individualistic and to live into this. We need each other. Need each other. I mean, if there was ever somebody who didn't need people, it was Jesus. Right, if you think about it, he's the sinless Son of God. He's the perfect human being. He's God in the flesh. And he didn't have a deep need for a bunch of people. Or at least it doesn't appear, you would think so. He could have done the deal by himself. He didn't need them. But what does he do? He makes a conscious decision to link himself up with these 12 guys. Now, if you read the Gospels and you read their stories, you know, you look and go, why did you choose those 12 guys? They didn't seem to get it right most of the time, and I'm not sure. Jesus, one of the times when Jesus says to him, I do really need you, right? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, I gotta go to the cross, I'm gonna die for everybody, I really need you guys. Will you just be there for me and pray for me? What do? They fall asleep. Which I totally relate to, because almost every time I try to pray, I fall asleep. I don't know what the deal is. It's a way it works. But if they fall asleep, they don't fall asleep once. They fall asleep three times. And yet, Jesus intentionally stepped into community. He not only wanted us to see community, he also wanted to model what it was going to look like for us to live in the world. That's why this passage in Acts chapter 2 is such a powerful expression of what the early church knew was true about them. They needed each other. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. And listen, all the believers were together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in homes. There is this sense of community here that is not just descriptive of the early church. Listen to me. It is prescriptive for us as we try to live in the world. What it's supposed to look like. Let me say this as clearly as I can. Community is the context where we combat the stronghold of individualism. Community's the context. You're not gonna be, think about how weird this is. I'm gonna fight against individualism, but I'll do it by myself. Nope. You have to enter into community to battle this stronghold. And there are cultures in the world where the we tends to come before the me. But in the United States, it is the me that comes before the we. Last one, and then I want to make some application or at least help you get there. We also need to, again, cooperate in mission. It's clear from the verses in Acts chapter 2 that it wasn't just about hanging out together. It wasn't just a kumbaya around a campfire cooking s'mores, which is fun and nice. But there was something greater that drove them, and it was something they needed to be on together. See, Jesus Christ was the perfect human being, the perfect human vessel for God to work through. The sinless Son of God, he had all the abilities, he had all the skills, he had all the gifts to carry out the king's mission in the world. And here's what he does as he's leaving. He gives that mission to us. But here's what's true about us. None of us individually has all the skills and gifts and abilities to bring the kingdom of God to the world that desperately needs it. None of us have all of them. We all have at least one, but none of us has all of them. And then God, in his marvelous sort of order, decided that we need each other to carry out the mission. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says this. He talks about this. He talks about it using the metaphor of the body. Some of you know this passage, but he says to carry on the work, we need each other. We can't all be hands. We can't all be feet. We need each other. And multiple times he uses it. This is just a few cases. He says, now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Just as a body, though one has many parts, all of its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now you're the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. Paul is clear that all of us are necessary. Not one of us is more important. It is essential that we allow the Spirit to break down this stronghold of individualism in our lives so that we can go on mission together. We have a world that desperately needs good news. And good news isn't that the stock market goes up. Good news isn't that our favorite team wins the NBA championship, Connor Mullett. Connor's a big Cleveland Cavaliers fan. Yeah. Good news isn't even that our kids get into the right school or that we get a promotion. Those are all nice news. It's helpful news. It impacts us personally. Good news is that Jesus Christ came into the world to give his life as a ransom for us, to build relationship with the Father, and to free us from the lies of the evil one. That's good news. And for us to bring that good news into the world, we need each other. We need each other. At Grace, we have ways for that to happen, mission communities and families on mission. But look, one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is trying to go on mission alone. Shoot, Jesus didn't even do that. He took those 12 guys with him. I know that for me, one of the greatest mistakes that I've made is try to do those things alone. I'm going to change the world. Truth is, we're going to change the world. We're going to do it. We need each other. So here's two questions. As I conclude, two questions to ask. Because here's the deal. Well, this is true of us all, sort of culturally. It works itself out uniquely in us. So here's the first question. What does individualism look like in your life? What's that looking like in your life? Is it a preoccupation with yourself? We're all self-focused and selfish, but for some of us this morning, this is an incredible stronghold. Every single moment we think about us. What does it look like in your life? Is it, now stretching out the meaning of the stronghold, is it a preoccupation with your nuclear or blood family? So remember I said the stronghold was a preoccupation with myself and the things that directly impact me. Let me tell you how I think one of the ways in which Satan's subtle lies has woven itself into our culture and uniquely into our Christian culture. It's spoken to us and woven its way in there by saying that it may be that I'm not the most important thing, but the most important thing in the world is these people that I live with in this house, these people who are blood related to me or my nuclear family. Look, I've fallen into this too. A total preoccupation with my own family. And this is what Satan does. Now, hear me right. He's not at all saying you shouldn't care about your kids. It is a preoccupation with them that becomes oftentimes an idolatrous thing in our lives. I know, my kids are 33 and 31. They played sports and we chased them around like chickens with a head cut off, man. We couldn't figure out what day it was and where are we going today and who's doing what and who's doing what. And you know what we subtly communicated to them? They were the most important beings in the world. Not God, but them. Because we would do everything we could to do what we needed to do to be with them, to watch them play a softball game. Again, I know it's easy when I'm on this side of it to say it to you, but that's one of the ways individualism works itself out. Maybe it works itself out in your life by excluding others. Everybody likes people like them. It's not hard to do. If you like what I like, I tend to like you. If you like the food I like, and you like the music I like, and you like the politics I like, you like the kind of the gender I like. So if you're straight, it's easier for me to talk to you. I don't exclude you. It's easy. You get what I mean? It's easy to like the people who are like you. Doesn't take any work to do that. But oftentimes this then becomes an expression of our individualism. We only hang around with people who like us or like our music. I've said it before, I like 70s rock music, classic rock music. I think it's the best music ever made, and anyone who thinks differently is wrong. So here's the deal. So I go someplace and I get on Touch Tunes, and I Touch Tunes, right? You know, it's this thing, there's an app. When you go to a restaurant or bar, you can play music. And so I play the music I wanna hear, and then some Yahoo plays some crummy music, like country music or, some of you like it, I know, but you're wrong, it's fine. Or, some kind of Lady Gaga, I don't even know what this stuff is. And I immediately know that I don't like them. I'm proving a point, this is ridiculous, but you get what I mean. We segregate ourselves based on age and race and gender and nationality and sexual preference, and we avoid those people. Maybe that's what it looks like for you. And last question. So we have to identify those things, right? Let's identify them. Let's be honest about them. Because that kind of honesty leads us to a place of repentance where we can turn towards the kind of life that the Father has for us. So here's the second question. How am I living in community, both relationally and missionally? If community is the context within which we battle this stronghold, what does it look like for you? Where are you intentionally stepping into community? Yeah, it starts with your blood family, but it can go beyond that. It ought to go beyond that. How are you being vulnerable and authentic in front of others and with others? How are you joining them to bring the good news? Is it at school or work or neighborhood or whatever? Where is that that you're intentionally? See, we are all prone in the culture we live in to individualism. We need to intentionally step into community. Discipleship happens with others, and it helps us to demolish these things. So I want to just ask you to close your eyes, reflect for a minute on what I've said. ask God to speak into your spirit. God, what are you saying to me? Yeah, there's probably a word of conviction there. But there's also a word of hope. There's a word of challenge. There's a word of invitation. God wants us to break free so that we can live the full life that He's promised us. And it is better than any life we can choose for ourselves. And is there something you're supposed to do about this? As God speaks to you, what's the step you take to live into community?